This is Albert Moeller. Welcome to Ask Anything Weekend Edition. This installment, Saturday, March 21, 2015. Before getting to your questions, let me remind you of the importance of your calls. We want to receive your question, and we want to hear it in your voice. So give us a call at 877-505-2058. That's 877-505-2058. Now, let's get to your calls.
My name is Michelle. I'm calling from Republic, Missouri, and we've been having a discussion in our household recently about what comes after postmodernism. We've seen some of your articles about post-truth, and I've read about pseudo-modernism, but there's nothing really clear out there. And in light of the millennial generation that I happen to be, it just would be great to have a framework for what comes after postmodernism, because I don't think that that's where we are anymore. Great to hear your thoughts on that, and thank you for doing what you do.
Michelle, that's kind of an unexpected question, and it's one I love, just by the way you ask it, because it's asking me to be a prophet, which I'm just going to need to admit to you right up front, I'm not, in terms of what comes next. However, I am an observer, and I'm trying to watch these things with you, and I think we can see patterns of thought. And then you said that you think postmodernism's kind of over. That's not where we are now. And, you know, that raises a very interesting point. The way cultures move and the way mindsets of cultures move, they never leave anything absolutely behind. And so if you look at the 20th century in European thought, it began with a lot of what was called analytical philosophy. And that was just like hardcore yes and no, true and false. And then it went into a period of existentialism in which you had the denial of even the categories of right and wrong. You had figures such as Sartre in particular, who said, that right and wrong are illusory. And so you had this existentialist moment. But by the time you come to the 1950s and the 60s, you've got people who are still old-line liberals believing in inevitable progress from the late 19th century. You've got people who still were very committed to analytical philosophy and, just scientific rationalism. You've got people who are still existentialist. And all of those things were basically a part of the great project that we now speak of in intellectual history as modernism or modernity. They were the inevitable results of the Enlightenment in particular. And there are different strains of the Enlightenment. There was a more conservative Enlightenment in Scotland and in the United Kingdom. There was a far more radical Enlightenment, especially in France, but also somewhat in Germany. And so you have those two streams that continue into today. That more conservative stream of the Enlightenment, especially from Scotland and from Great Britain, helped give birth to the American Revolution as an experiment in ordered liberty. The great contrast to that was the radical Enlightenment philosophies that gave birth to the French Revolution that, of course, devolved into absolute terror and disorder. Michelle, in many ways, the high watermark of modernism was the 1950s and the 1960s, even into the 1970s. And the most modernist of all of those worldviews was that of Marxism. And especially intellectuals in Europe believed that Marxism was the very end of the modern age and the very end of modern thinking. And it would usher in exactly what Marxism promised, a new age of utopian peace by means of Marxist revolution. The very idea of postmodernism emerged out of people who had become disenchanted with Marxism, and especially in France and elsewhere in Europe. They began to talk about postmodernity, and they talked about it as the failure of the meta-narrative, that is, of the great big worldview, such as Marxism. And then they went on to say that every other great big worldview has also failed, and they would throw into that Western capitalism, most particularly Western democracy. And then a lot of them would throw into that Christianity as well, saying that you have modern Western democratic theory, you have Christianity, and you have Marxism, and all these great explanatory meta-narratives have failed. And thus, there was the embrace of an absolute relativism, just a radical relativism. And so you had the rise of postmodernity as a movement, of postmodernism as philosophies, and they became the rage. Interestingly, in the American academic context, it didn't begin in the philosophy departments. It began in architecture and in the arts, and in particular in English departments, where people began to deconstruct the text and to talk about such things as the death of the author. But eventually it influenced just about everything. By the way, postmodern architecture was really interesting because It was the attempt to make buildings look classical while having a non-classical engineering base and what they called pastiche, a French word for putting all kinds of things together. So you'd have a building that would look like, you know, second century Rome on one side and would have elements inside of, you know, you have a very modern chair and in a room surrounded by other very ancient things. And it was just a mixing of all things together in order to prove relativism, supposedly. But one of the problems with postmodernism is that it couldn't survive itself. It simply denied far too much, and it succeeded by basically eliminating, in many ways, all moral distinctions, and people can't live that way. Even academics who claim themselves to be absolutely committed to postmodernism couldn't live that way. Interestingly, that's one of the very things that Francis Schaeffer, in the 1960s and 70s, charged against the existentialists, people like Sartre, who claimed there is no distinction between right and wrong, those are merely arbitrary moral distinctions, and then Sartre claimed that the French were wrong in terms of their colonial activity in Algeria. And Francis Schaeffer said, you can't say simultaneously, nothing's right and nothing's wrong, and then on the next hand, that's wrong. And that's where the postmodernists were as well. Because you take so many of the modern things going on, you know, one of the most glaring is the challenge of terrorism. And you're looking at issues in which people are saying, that's wrong. Well, the postmodern worldview can't sustain the argument, that's wrong. At least it can't for any length of time. And furthermore, it just blurred so many issues, and it just fell in on itself. So you ask the question, after that long answer, you ask the question, what's coming next? I'm simply saying what's coming next is more of the same. We're going to have people who are committed to just an ardent modernism. We're going to have people who, whether they know it or not, still are very influenced by existentialism. We're going to have people who are still, more than they might want to admit, hardcore rationalists. And most of the people you meet are going to be some mixture of those things because they simply are not thinking in any consistent worldview. They're just picking up what they hear from Professor A and from Hollywood figure B, and they're just putting it all together, which means that postmodernism is over. Largely as an academic movement, it's over. As one of the leading figures in postmodernity said, let's just say it happened. And in other words, we've moved on. But they haven't moved on into a pre-modernism. They haven't gone back to classical modernism. So wherever they are, and I don't mean to make fun of this, is just in post-postmodernism. But the real problem is in assuming that what follows is something that's automatically necessarily new. There is still a deep relativism in this society. There is still a deep suspicion of all cultural authority in this society. There is still a deep suspicion of truth in this society. Postmodernism may have disappeared in terms of a lot of book titles, but it's still right there under the surface of this culture, especially in generations that became very steeped in those ways of thinking. And so I really fear, just to answer your question, Michelle, that what comes after postmodernism is what many European philosophers warned about in the mid-century, and that is an unrestrained hyper-modernism, in which case you have a radical secularism that that tries to enforce a new secular morality. You see that all around us now. Tries, as human beings must, to make distinctions between right and wrong, but is always moving the target. Just think about the redefinition of marriage and sexuality. They still want to say there are matters that are right and there are matters that are wrong, but they're negotiated and renegotiated all the time. I do believe that what comes after postmodernism is not going to be something that is necessarily better. But when you're looking at intellectual change, it's not just all better or worse. It's what comes next. And what comes next is a continuation of what came before. And I think many of those same patterns are going to continue. Thank you so much for your call, Michelle. Let's see what the next question might be.
Hi, Dr. Moeller. My name is Alex. I'm calling from Sacramento, California. I thank you for your program and for taking my question. Some time ago, I was directed to a book called Pagan Christianity by Frank Viola and George Barna. The main point of the book, as I understood it, was that most of the practices of the modern churches have deviated from the original first apostolic church practices. They talk about such things as building design, clothes, format of the service, one person preaching as opposed to many people sharing. My question is twofold. First, how do you distinguish between which aspects of the first apostolic church are needed now and which were for that time? And second, what are some biblical passages that talk about how we should conduct church worship and services in our modern day? Thank you.
Alex, thanks for that question. The very notion of pagan Christianity brings up the realization that we can, and if we're not very careful, we will mix pagan practices in with our Christianity. because we do tend to pick up, kind of like Velcro, whatever is around us, and we'll incorporate it and try to call it Christian if we're not ruthlessly careful to go back to the Scriptures. By the way, a book title like that almost always is intended to be alarmist and to suggest that the crisis in the church is that there's simply too much paganism. And by the way, at almost any era in the history of the church, that would be a valid alarm to ring. That's why we must be biblical Christians. But as you came to the end there, Alex, you got right to the proper question and exactly what we should focus on. And that is, where do we look in Scripture to understand what the early church, the apostolic church, did understand and teach about worship, how they organized their congregational life? And, you know, if you're looking at buildings, yes, if you define the church as a building, we have a huge problem, because one of the things you will not find in the New Testament is a church building. They simply did not exist. There is every internal evidence that churches met where they had the opportunity to meet, which, by the way, is not only in houses. That's the first place. That's why the house church is the first thing you would think of. They also met in public assemblies. And from the day of Pentecost to other places in the New Testament, where there were clearly very large assemblies of Christians that probably weren't in any building whatsoever, because the ancient world was not a world in which there were lots of large buildings. And if there were large buildings, Caesar owned them. And that was not a place for Christians to be. But Alex, in terms of response to that, that means that church buildings are not something that's mandated in terms of the form of the church or the ministry of the church. And we should be the very first to recognize that. At the same time, that doesn't mean that the use of a church building as a church building is problematic in itself, because those early Christians met where they could. And one of the things we should do is meet where we can. There's nothing wrong with having a building. There's everything wrong with making the building something holy unto itself and confusing, as I think we have to watch all the time, the fact we'll confuse the building with the church. We'll sometimes refer to the church on the corner. Well, no, the church is the people, and we know that. But we, even who know that, will speak other than that. And, you know, I dealt with that recently in terms of the briefing with the issues of sacred space. You had a very important article that appeared right about the beginning of 2015 about the sale of empty church buildings in Europe. And they said, you know, there's all this sacred space. Well, you know, that doesn't exist in the biblical worldview. There's no such thing as sacred space. There was in the tabernacle and in the temple, and especially in the Holy of Holies. But on the day of our Lord's crucifixion, the tearing of that veil in the temple meant that the sacred space is now wherever followers of the Lord Jesus Christ are to be found. That's sacred space because of the people, not sacred space because of the place. And you know, depending on your eschatology, you understand how there will be sacred space in the future. But the most important thing to understand is it certainly is not a church building, and that should not be our primary concern. Either way, we shouldn't be apologetic about having one. As I say, in terms of teaching, you know, I lead a seminary, and I know this faculty. I know they would be committed to teaching students under a tree if necessary, but we couldn't teach as many students as we do now under a tree. Having a building is just a pragmatic issue. If the building ever becomes the issue, then that's the problem. But that's one issue. Then you look at the order of worship. That's more important. And here again, you've got developed liturgies in many churches that go far beyond anything you could imagine in the New Testament church. And then not only do you have the elaborate sacramental liturgies of some churches, you have some evangelicals who believe that whatever the worship service they knew as a child or as a young adult, that's exactly how church is to be done, in exactly the same order in a printed program. That's not true to the Scripture either. There are elements of common worship that were very clear in the New Testament. What are those elements? In Colossians chapter 3, we understand that believers are to gather together. They are to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs in order to encourage one another in the faith. They are to exhort one another. They are to enjoy the fellowship of the saints. They are to enjoy the koinonia of the church. They are regularly to observe the ordinances of the church in baptism and in the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper. They are to enjoy the koinonia fellowship of enjoying meals together. That's not a worship service, but it is a part of the life of the church. In the worship service, however, and this is where I would differ with many who are talking about multiple teachers versus a central teacher, it is clear that there were those who held the teaching office in the early church. You just can't get around the fact that, for instance, in Paul's two letters to Timothy, he's writing to Timothy as one who is a teaching elder of the church and has that responsibility. The responsibility, not as just a church member, but as an elder, as one who has that responsibility, an elder teacher, to teach on behalf of the church. There is a teaching office, and its preeminence is made clear when Paul writes to Timothy, if you don't do anything else, you preach. In season and out of season, you preach. You teach. In season and out of season means if nothing else happens, that happens. We also know that when the early church met together and they prayed. They were a praying people, not just individually, but corporately together. So if you put all that together, what would a worship service include? A worship service would include, I left one thing out, that is giving. And you see that very clearly in the book of Acts, the taking up of a collection on behalf of the work of the church and the kingdom of Christ. And so you put all that together, and so a worship service that would be truly apostolic would be a worship service in which you would have prayer, you would have the singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, you would have the preaching of God's word, you would have an opportunity to give, and most centrally, you'd have that preaching. You look at all that together and you understand that that's pretty much exactly what you would find in a church that's modeled after the New Testament. And glad to say, Alex, I think that's what you would find in terms of most evangelical churches. They may order it differently. They may put it in a different sequence. And they may misunderstand things and have something understood out of proportion. But it would simply be true, I think, by any reading in the New Testament that those things must be present. And the regular observance, as Jesus said, do this often in remembrance of me, we would have the Lord's Supper. And as regularly as there are new believers who come to faith in Christ, we would have baptism. And you put all that together, and again, I think that would be very recognizable in the church I knew as a young boy. I think it's very recognizable, clearly and biblically so, in the church of which I'm a member now. I think it's actually, in its own way, present in more churches than some people might now fear. And we can only hope that that apostolic pattern of worship would continue. You know, one last thought, Alex. I left off that list, the public reading of Scripture. That's very, very clear. It's explicit when Paul writes to Timothy. He says, give yourself to these things. And he mentions prayer and the public reading of Scripture. And that's one thing that is, perhaps more than anything else, absent from many of our churches. And one of the first steps to recovering New Testament worship will be recovering the corporate reading of God's Word. The last thing we want is pagan Christianity, but we must be really careful in throwing that term around to make sure that we're not throwing out the New Testament with that category as well. Thanks so much for your question, Alex. Let's see what comes next.
Hello, Dr. Moeller. My name is Josh. I'm from Bethlehem, Pennsylvania, and I'm a construction worker. I work for a member of my church, and his father also works for us as well, who's been a member of our church for a long time, and they recently took on a project to build a Buddhist temple. I don't feel that, like I said, I could in good conscience before God build somewhere that would be used to worship anyone other than the Creator God, a false God, and that would be, you know, leading people to hell. So I just wanted to get your take on that. I listen to your show every day and appreciate it very much. Thanks.
Josh, you kind of make my day with one of those questions I could not have foreseen, and I've never had in that form before. But it really is very consistent with other questions about our ethical responsibility in the marketplace or in the professions as Christians. Now, let me just tell you up front, I think you're exactly right in your assessment. I could not possibly, I think myself, justify being involved in the building of a pagan temple. That is just something I could not square with a biblical conscience. Now let me back up a minute. I'm not saying that we should live in a country in which the building of that temple would not be allowed. If we are committed to religious liberty, we're committed to the liberty of Buddhists and Hindus and Muslims and any number of others that go beyond number to build synagogues and mosques and houses of worship. And even as we do not celebrate the fact that they exist, we're not committed to religious pluralism for the very reason you mentioned, eternity is at stake. And we believe that salvation is found only in the name of Jesus. We also believe that it is better to live in a government or a political system in which religious liberty is recognized as God's gift and is ensured for all, which, by the way, also protects the freedom of the gospel and the preaching of the gospel, than to live in a place in which government says which religions have the right to build a building. So it's not a constitutional question. That's a good thing to state. It is a conscience question. And for a lot of Christians, most of our problems are not going to be constitutional issues. There are plenty of those, to be admitted, but most of them are going to be conscience issues. And, you know, here's something you mentioned, because the way you asked the question, Josh, you actually loaded it with a lot more explosive, because you said that you're working with a church member whose father, I think I heard you say, is also a church member, and they've taken this job. And that's where I go back to the wisdom that isn't my own, but is found in the New Testament, and that is we need the counsel of the saints. We need the counsel of the church. We should go regularly where we have an issue like this to the church and say, I am not certain where faithfulness to Christ would have me to do or not to do this. I need advice. Or even where you think, I think this is right, but there's enough question in my mind. I need to bring this before the teachers of the church, before the wisdom of the church, and say, counsel me from Scripture. Let's reason about these things together on the basis of Scripture. And yet, there's another thing that has to be said, Josh. At some point, it would seem prudent for a church also to initiate that conversation. I mean, because you can't just wait for the conversation to happen. I just wonder, where is this congregation that has church members? And I don't mean where in terms of the city. I mean, where is it in terms of its own self-understanding as a band, a congregation, a gathered assembly of regenerate believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? Where is it in terms of thinking through what Christian faithfulness requires of its members? You know, I think a part of us wants to say a building's just a building. And, you know, there's a Christian worldview affirmation of that. The building's just a building in terms of the fact we don't believe it actually has any sacred meaning. We don't believe the idols in it in some kind of temple are real. On the other hand, we cannot be complicit in helping someone to go deeper into a belief system we believe is that which does not lead to faith in Christ, but rather away from it. And we certainly couldn't celebrate and participate in building something that was going to be entirely used. I mean, that's entire purpose. You're not building a civic center that might be used for this. You're building a building that will be dedicated, according to how I heard your question, to the worship of a false belief system. And that I could not square with conscience. Josh, I can tell you can't either. And I appreciate the spiritual sensitivity, the even hearing your voice, it just sounded to me like, yes, here is someone who is not looking for a problem. The problem found him. And as a believer now knows, you have a responsibility. And I would only hope that as a church, it would not only involve you, but also other church members who might be engaged in the same thing. And the final thought I have to offer this on this, Josh, is this. There are any number of businesses we're going to have to let go, business opportunities, or any number of projects we can't build or we can't design. There are any number of things we just can't do. And, oh, and by the way, an interesting, very interesting discussion of this was recently found in the national media, coming from a very different direction, and I'm not going to get into this issue, but simply raise it as a different issue, in which the group of professional architects was having a moral argument about whether or not licensed architects should build prisons when it comes to solitary confinement or death chambers. And that's a different issue. But it is really interesting that even architects and their professional associations know they're going to have to make some decisions about what architects should do. Well, if even architects operating out of a secular worldview, that's a secular organization, know that much, wow, the church should know that from the very beginning. There is a moral accountability to everything we do. And, well, your question will make us all think about that, Josh. Thank you so much. Thanks for listening to Ask Anything Weekend Edition. It was good to spend this time with you, and I thank you for your questions. Let me remind you of the importance of calling into those questions at 877-505-2058. That's 877-505-2058. Let me ask you to tell your friends about the program, and as you do so, remember the daily edition of The Briefing. That's a daily analysis of news and events from a Christian worldview, Monday through Friday, every week. And that's found at albertmuller.com. It's accessible through the website or through iTunes or any number of other platforms as well. Let me also invite you to go to my website at albertmuller.com for regular updates, articles, essays, commentaries, and all the rest. This is a fast-changing world, and we're trying to think through many of these challenges together. And we're glad to hear from you at any time. Remember, our mail is simply mail@albertmuller.com. And we're also glad for you to follow us at Twitter. That's twitter.com/Albert Mohler. Above all, thanks for listening to Ask Anything Weekend Edition. Let's commit to this. Let's try to think as Christians together.